Good morning. Yes, it's me this morning. I have gotten much help in the last 24 hours for everyone to ensure that they knew that I was speaking first this morning. By the way, that was all me yesterday. I just had it wrapped around in my head wrong. I thought Wednesday night I spoke, Bill would be first thing yesterday morning, but that's not what the schedule has. I should have looked at it. But that is not the most embarrassing thing that can happen at family camp, not knowing when you're going to be speaking next. 3 years ago, I was speaking at Turkey Hill for Ozark Family Camp, pretty sizable camp, 250, 300 people there. And I know quite a few of the young people there, and so on. After lunch each day, we were meeting up in their gym for some volleyball. There's maybe 12 of us or so, and had some great games, and we did that Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And it had been maybe 5 years since I'd been there. They got their gym completed and so forth. I'd been there when it was under construction and just thought I knew the layout. On Wednesday, while we were playing, I went to the restroom and I got a drink, and I came out and I looked up, and I realized for the last 3 days I've been going into the women's locker room. 3 days straight. And I think they may have switched them, I don't know, since I had been there a few years before. But anyway, I got it wrong in my head. And I thought, praise God that I didn't go in on anyone. Nobody came in on me. And there's no urinals on either side, okay, men's or women's. So, you know, usually that's a dead giveaway. So I look up and I thought, oh, man, this is so embarrassing. And so here's one of the 18-year-olds I'm playing with. He's sitting there at a table and just got a drink. He's cooling off. And I said, Philip, did you see me go into the women's locker room for the last 3 days? And he said, yeah. And I said, and he didn't say anything to me? He says, well, you're the speaker. I just figured you knew what you were doing. So I am so glad it happened on Wednesday and not Monday for the next 2 days. Oh, it was terrible. One sister, she came up, and right before I was getting ready to speak, she said, Warren, I just want you to know I thought of you today. I was up at the gym, but before I went into the women's locker room, I knocked, and I cracked the door, and I said, Warren? So you can imagine the harassment I got. But what I did that Wednesday night, just in case someone saw me, is I made a public apology. And I don't know if that was the right thing to do or not, because it gave everybody a lot of ammunition for the rest of the... So there are worse things than forgetting when it's your time to speak. All right, if you haven't done so, turn with me to the book of Ezra. In chapter 9. And this is a relatively short chapter. I believe I'll read it in its entirety before making comments. Ezra chapter 9, verse 1. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abomination of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Perizzites, the Jebusites, Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mixed themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been first in this trespass. And when I heard these things, or this thing, I tore my garments and my mantle, plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down appalled. Then were assembled unto me every one who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those who had been carried away. And I sat appalled unto the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness, and having torn my garments and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head. our trespasses is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, and to spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now, for a little moment, grace hath been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us into the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair the desolation of it, to give as a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by the servants and the prophets, saying, the land unto which you go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto their sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that is come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hath punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join affinity with the people of this abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast commanded us, so there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped. As it is this day, behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, in our last study together in chapter 8, we learned that Ezra had brought this entourage of Jews back from Babylon, perhaps between 5, 7, 8,000 people, and he is going to rebuild the people. And he arrives in Jerusalem after a four-month trip. God has preserved them, given them safety. God provided the way for them. They didn't need the Persian escort. God had protected them. All the wealth that they brought out of Babylon, the gold, the silver, the vessels, had been carefully logged, weighed, and then when they got to Jerusalem, everything was brought out, weighed again, showed nothing was lacking. And again, we talked about the fact that this was a very good, blameless procedure in making sure that godly people aren't accused of wrongdoing. Then they offered burnt sacrifices. And lastly, Ezra delivered the decree from Artaxerxes to the local governors. Remember in the last chapter, Artaxerxes had poured out great benefits to the Jewish people. And what he asked Ezra to do is, Ezra, you teach your people the law and you enforce it. And I'm giving you authority to do whatever is needed to enforce your law. And so Ezra is commissioned by the king. He can even put people to death if necessary. So Ezra is he is teaching the word of God. He also has the authority of the king to enforce the word of God. Now, in chapter 9, he hasn't been in Jerusalem very long, and there were people in the land that were God-fearing Jews, still in the land, that were obeying the law. And they come to Ezra, and they give him really a synopsis of the spiritual situation within Jerusalem at the time. And it's pitiful. God's people have intermarried with the local pagans. And it wasn't just the common people that were doing it. It was the leadership, the religious leaders, civil leaders, and so forth, that had committed this trespass against the Lord. In verse 3, we see a man that is sensitive to sin, that has the heart of God in his heart, who wants to live for the Lord in his actions as he hears this information. It says he tore his garments, he tore his mantle, he plucked off the hair of his head and his beard and set down a pole. That's pretty painful, isn't it? Pulling of hair. But it shows the utter distress that he had, his burden for his people and their sin. And so he's just undone. He sets down in the dirt. His clothes are torn. He's can you imagine the mess he looked like? And he's just undone. He knows that this has been a grievous transgression against the Lord, and he feels it himself. Harry Ironside explains why Ezra was overcome by sorrow and anguish at this juncture. There is perhaps no greater trial a man can be called upon to face than to take through grace a position he has seen from the Word of God to be spiritual, and then to be rudely awakened to the realization that the people who were in that position before him are not what he had hoped to find them. Yea, they are even less spiritual, less devout, less zealous for God than some he has left behind in the system where quasi-darkness prevailed. Then indeed, one needs to be firmly held by the truth, or he is likely to be altogether overcome and completely disheartened. Many unstumbled souls has, by such a test, been utterly swept away from his moorings. Such often go back in despair to the unscriptural positions they had abandoned and give out a bad report of the land, thus hindering others from following the light vouchsafed to them. Well, thankfully, Ezra didn't pull away from his spiritual moorings. I mean, it would have been easy to be overwhelmed when you see the wide populace doing things that are grieving the heart of God. It would have been easy for him to not say anything, not do anything, or maybe even to drift back into sin or accept that as a status quo. But that was not what Ezra was going to do. What type of man or woman bends the ear of God? Isaiah tells us, "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." Isaiah 66:2. James chapter 5, verse 16 writes this: "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." This is the individual, the man, the woman of God, that God hears, the one that's broken and contrite, righteous. And as they just pour their souls out before the Lord, God's ear hears and God responds. And we're going to see that was the case with Ezra. It wasn't just Ezra, but all those who feared God. It says verse 4, "Unto me, everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel." So it wasn't just Ezra. There were still some God-fearing, Bible-believing Jews in the land. They came to Ezra, and they're appalled at this thing too. It's basically the call of the faithful to pray. And so there was others that were gathered with Ezra at this time. It says that he sat appalled until the evening sacrifice, which would be about 3 p.m. Just appalled, mourning, broken before the Lord. One of the questions I had as I was studying this text is, how did the Jews get from Ezra chapter 6, where God had done a tremendous miracle, such that in the building of the temple that even the surrounding enemies of God realized God had done a great feat. The God of the Jews, he's truly God. Their God was in this thing. And the whole thing brought glory to the Lord. How did the Jews, in just some 60 years, get from that tremendous revival, that awakening that happened among them to the point where now they're satisfied with the things that God abhors. How did it happen? And then I thought of our own country, speaking here in the U.S., 60 years. How much has our country changed since the Korean War? Quite a bit. And so we, as a society, we're in digress too. A lot of things can change in 60 years. On this point, William Kelly makes a good observation. He says that basically the Jews had fallen into this poor state through the same tactic that Satan had used on God's people at the start, unnatural unions. Now, we read in Exodus 34, 11 through 16, also in Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4, Moses was explicit on this point. You don't give your sons and daughters to the pagans. You're to be a pure people. God is holy, you're to be holy. And so very clearly the law spelled this out, no intermarriage. And so they had broken the law. And now they were in intermarriages, which means now their tenacity to follow Jehovah is broken down. They're starting through the relationships, emotional entanglements, to have some respect for the pagan gods, maybe even starting to worship them. Committing spiritual adultery broke the heart of God, grieves the heart of God. So William Kelly writes this, when people are walking hand in hand with the world, Satan can lead them. He knows where the world will lead them. And if flesh and spirit are joined hand in hand, it is always flesh that gets the uppermost. The only way to walk in the spirit is to judge the flesh, to have nothing to do with it, but to denounce it, to mortify our members that are upon the earth. But all attempts to have a friendly harmony between the flesh and the spirit is in vain. Therefore, Satan can lead the harmony that takes its course. He knows right well that that which is fleshly will always break down in the things of God, wherever there may be the spirit connected with it. They started well, but as soon as they started with unnatural unions, connecting with the world and walking hand in hand with the world, Satan says, okay, I can go concentrate on other things. I know where this is going to lead. Beloved, it is an important lesson for us. Paul talks about in Romans to mortify the flesh in chapter 8. Make no provision for the flesh and its to fulfill its lust. There's basically, when it comes to dealing with the flesh, you're either going to gratify or you're going to mortify. Deal it a deadly blow. The verb in Romans chapter 18, where he's talking about mortify, it's an active tense, active voice. It's a present tense verb. So the believer's on the constant lookout. And as soon as the ugly head of the flesh pops up, we're to lock and load and blast it away, mortify. No provision for it, no halfway effort, but total mortification. If we satisfy the flesh a little bit on Monday, it's going to come back Tuesday and want more because the flesh is never satisfied, right? The eye is not satisfied with seeing. The ear is not full of hearing. And so the flesh just wants more and more. The only way to live in a spirit is by the Spirit of God, mortify the flesh. If we choose to give into the flesh, and it gets more the next day, and we're not mortifying, Satan knows where that's going to lead, and that's exactly what happened to the people of God. Satan had again ensnared God's covenant people through the device of unnatural unions. Ezra is greatly dismayed, but again, those who trembled at the words of God of Israel collected with him, and they entered into prayer. Another great verse here, Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble heart, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isn't it great to have verses like that in the Bible when you're just broken down? You look heavenward and you're just so dismayed and discouraged you can't even formulate the words. And Romans 8:26 is a great comfort. We know that even when we're at that point, the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with words that cannot be uttered, unaudible words. So intercession with the Spirit of God to our mediator and high priest sitting at the right hand of God. And it's a great encouragement when all you can do is weep, all you can do is cry, to know that God is, the Holy Spirit is making perfect intercession for us. Now, it's interesting here in Ezra 9 and 10, we have a pattern for, I would say, the far majority of revivals that have happened in the scripture and in church history follow. First of all, as you look over the landscape, the spiritual fortitude of God's people is greatly diminished. Matter of fact, you basically have pitiful spiritual conditions. But then you also have a handful of God-fearing, Christ-loving, Bible-believing Christians who are broken-hearted and they just fully cast themselves upon the Lord. And when we have that dynamic in place, coming in unity, being in obedience, broken-hearted, just casting down, pleading with God, weeping, to the point of Ezra, we're pulling our hair, we're just so dissatisfied, and there's no other course of action, that's when revival occurs. And that's what we'll see in Ezra chapter 9 and 10. In 1740, when God began to move through New England, it was called the Great Awakening. Before the Great Awakening, Christianity had sadly declined. Unitarianism had gained much ground. Pagan philosophies were poisoning the minds of millions of people. There was much indifference to the things of God. That was the situation in our own country nearly three centuries ago, when the Great Awakening happened. Commenting to the Methodist revival in England, J.C. Ryle writes this, these times were the darkest age that England had passed through in 300 years. Anything more deplorable than the condition of the country and to religion, morality, and high principle is very difficult to conceive. And as we look around today, I think we're facing very similar conditions. Marriage, the family, everything that God has put in his word to guide us to have some order that we can receive his blessing is being attacked. And it's been very evident as we've gone door to door in Ottawa that things have changed tremendously. We're meeting people now that have never heard of the name of Jesus Christ. We're meeting people that don't understand what sin is. They have no concept. They've been taught that there are just errors, not moral decisions, but just we make errors, and we need to be tolerant of each other. And so our postmodern culture, this move away from God, and now you can see, 40, 50 years ago, we had atheists, but they were fairly quiet for the most part. Yes, they would write in publications and newspapers, but today they're advertising on buses. They have billboards up. They're picketing. The opposition is growing. And as our nation and really most of the Western nations pull away from divine revelation, we're seeing the worst of man comes out. It's just like what Romans 1 says, right? God revealed through creation. Creation demands a creator. Man looked at that and started worshiping creation. Here was all this design. Design demands a designer. And they would look at the creation instead of looking up. They looked down and started worshiping creation. And when man does that, God pulls back and the worst of man comes out. I think that's what we're seeing. And unfortunately, we're seeing it in the church as well. Stephen Olford writes this, "Revival is that strange and sovereign work of God in which he visits his people, restoring, reanimating, releasing them into the fullness of his blessing." Beloved, we desperately need revival today. Desperately need revival among God's people. It's the only way I believe we'll see the masses won to Christ before the Lord's coming. Now, some things that we can learn from Ezra here. In verse 5, he's sitting down in the dirt. He's appalled. He has his clothes torn. He's been pulling out his hair. He's gathered with other God-fearing people. And then in verse 5, it appears that he gets up out of the dirt and he moves somewhere else. This would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And he gets down again. It says he falls on his knees. He spreads his hands out to heaven. And in verse 6, he starts praying publicly. Now, in chapter 9, we're not told where this was at. But in chapter 10, verse 1, we find out the location. Ezra went right in front of the temple of God. Very public place. And here is this scribe, this well-respected man. He looks like he's a mess. His clothes are torn. He's probably had dirt thrown on himself. He's pulling out his hair and his beard. He looked an utter mess. And this man lifts his hands to God, and he just wails in this prayer. And as that one man, burdened for his people, grieved over sin, publicly exclaims the aches of his heart, God uses that to reach those that have been callous to the things of God, and it awakens their conscience. And before long, a group gathers around Ezra. Notice what Ezra does here in verse 6. He was a righteous man, a godly man. He just arrived in Jerusalem. He hadn't been involved with these sins. He hadn't committed these sins that the people had. But look at the way he prays. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, our trespasses. Verse 7, our Father, our iniquities. He uses the pronouns us and our all through this prayer. In other words, Ezra was not affixing blame on a particular individual. He was taking responsibility with his fellow countrymen for the offenses. They, as a people, were to represent God among the nations, and they had failed. And so Ezra's taking personal responsibility. He's confessing the sins as his own, collectively. I'm just curious, how many people have read True Discipleship by Bill McDonald? Okay, this is one of my top 10 books. If you have not read this, I suggest you get a copy. Wendy told me there's only one copy in the bookstore, so use Christian Love as you figure out who gets it. But this is a great book. This is a reprint. It now has Where Is Your Treasure? And Lord Break Me, that little pamphlet that Bill also wrote, included in it, plus a study guide. This book and also the following book, My Heart, My Life, My All, excellent books. But in the last part of this book, Bill includes a chapter, actually a couple chapters on brokenness. And this goes along with what we're studying here in Ezra chapter 9. I just want to read you two things. Remember when we were talking about one of the tactics of the enemy was accusations. And it's best not to answer or try to defend oneself, but to give the matter to the Lord and keep focused on the work. Otherwise, Satan can detour us from the work and trying to defend ourselves instead of let the Lord defend ourselves. Brother Bill writes this, "It is the mark of deepest and truest humility to see ourselves condemned without cause and to be silent under it. To be silent under insult and wrong is very noble imitation of our Lord. Oh, my Lord, when I remember in how many ways thou dost suffer, who in no way deserved it, I know not where my senses are when I am in such haste to defend and excuse myself. Is it possible I should desire anyone to speak any good of me or to think it, when so many ills were thought and spoken of thee?" That's precious. Let me read the first sentence again. "It is the mark of deepest and truest humility to see ourselves condemned without cause and to be silent under it." That's hard to do, isn't it? It's hard for me. And then what Ezra's doing here, our brother also writes this, "Confessing other sins as our own. We need to be so broken that we will confess the sins of God's people as our own. This is what Daniel did. He was not personally guilty of most of the sins he cataloged, but he identified himself so closely with the nation of Israel that their sins become his sins. In this, we remind ourselves, of course, of the one who took our sins and our sorrows and made them his very own. And the lesson for us is that instead of criticizing other believers and pointing the accusing finger, we should confess their sins as if they were our own. My wife and I were talking about this, and she says, I'm not there. I can't get there yet. I don't understand that. I said, I'm still learning this too. But I think the thought is that instead of, it's kind of like practicing a no-fault resolution. Yes, there are, within our local assemblies, for example, there are some that are probably more guilty than others in doing certain behaviors, but who of us is perfect, right? Who of us is without any guilt? And so really, in the corporate sense, it's a collective problem. We're so connected at the hip because my relationship goes up to the Father, my brother's relationship goes up to the Father, and if there's anything that's impending this relationship, it affects this relationship. And so the whole idea is to make sure that in order to make one, we're helping each other attend to the personal offenses. We want this testimony to shine forth from the unity of the body. And so this is something that Ezra shows us about true humility and true brokenness. Although he had not committed these offenses, he understood that as part of the nation of Israel, the covenant people of God, that they had the special privilege to reflect Jehovah God to the nations. And they had, unfortunately, completely failed the task. So Ezra, he says, we're confused. There's confusion of face, who we are as a people. He acknowledges the fact that God had brought them back, showed them a reviving, that God had been gracious to them, had brought them back in the land. And here it's talked about the fact that they were like a peg that God had brought back in the land and fixed there. This peg or the nail is used other places to talk of Christ as Messiah. Here I believe it's talking of the Lord's people that he brought back and placed them again, fixed them again in Jerusalem. So he says, we have forsaken the commandments. And then verse 12, in this attitude of prayer, there is also this exhortation as people are now gathering around, not to give their daughters, not to give their sons unto the filthy, the unclean people of the land. God wanted a pure seed. Malachi tells us that in chapter 2. God wants not just parents, godly parents, to have children. He wants a godly seed. Sometimes that's confused. I've heard parents say, well, I'm going to have as many children as I can because we're supposed to be fruitful and multiply the earth. And that's fine. But we need to understand it's not just children God wants. He wants godly seed, children that will live for him. And God wants, he's holy, and he wants a holy people. And so there's this exhortation in the prayer in verse 12, and it seems to be the reason the Jews were having these intermarriages for two reasons. One, for peace. They thought maybe that would strengthen them, protect them. If they intermarried with the locals, they would become one with them, and therefore they wouldn't be a threat. And secondly, for wealth. I was speaking to the staff one night this week, and we were talking about commitment, to be given over to a cause without reservation. And I said there's basically two things. It's really that sense of commitment that makes us profitable in the work of the Lord. And there's really two things that impede commitment. One is having another master, right? The Lord Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. A man won't serve two masters. And he uses the illustration there of serving money, pursuing money, or God. Can't serve them both. And so one of the things that hurts commitment is having another master. Here the Jews were pursuing wealth and pursuing the heart of God through obedience. And then a second impedance to commitment is wanting no master. The Lord said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, you call me Lord, Lord. You do well, but why call me Lord and not do the things I do? Or if I could rephrase it in the modern vernacular, Don't call me Lord if you're not going to do what I say. Isn't that it? I appreciated what Bill said the other night about lordship and coming to Christ. In the sense that a new Christian, someone that's just professing Christ, they know very little about what lordship means. I'm still learning about what lordship is, but they're certainly not going to deny it, right? This idea of taking, well, I'll take Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. No, that's a real spiritual problem. That's a not understanding the whole concept of what salvation is through the Son of God. But it's also true that as people grow in Christ, they're going to become more and more understanding of what lordship means. So the Jews were willing to serve, strive for wealth instead of pursuing the Lord. Ezra is very gracious here. He talks to the Lord, you've punished us less than we deserve, Lord. We have a remnant back in the land. You've been gracious. But he also understood that their trespasses were great, and he says, we cannot stand before you. You are a holy God, and we're in transgression. And Ezra wanted it resolved as a nation and a community. And what we're going to see in chapter 10 is we have the second great awakening among the Jews. The Jews, because of the prayer of this one man who was brokenhearted over the sin of the people, God and his spirit and the word of God, as it comes forth from Ezra, the people are pricked in their conscience, and they draw near to this man who's representing God and the concerns of God and the affairs of God. And they're drawn to him, and they're moved. And we're going to see in the next chapter, there's confession of sin. There's a turning back. There's a repudiation of what grieved the heart of God. And the revival's on. And tonight, God willing, we'll finish the book of Ezra. We'll look at this great chapter. Revival comes to the people of God in Ezra chapter 10. I just want to close our time with just a revival meditation. This is written by Jonathan Edwards. God used greatly to bring a number of people to Christ, again, 2.5-3 centuries ago. He's talking about the revivals that happened in America. He says, the spirit of those that have been in distress for the souls of others, so far as I can discern, seems not to be different from that of the apostles who travailed for souls. On the evening of the day preceding the outbreak of revival, some Christians met, spent the whole night in prayer. There was scarcely a person in the town. This is Northampton, Massachusetts. Old or young, left unconcerned about the great things of eternal world. The work of conversion was carried out in a most astounding manner and increased more and more. Souls did, as it were, come by flocks to Jesus Christ. The work of God soon made a glorious alteration in the town, so that in the spring and summer following, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It was never so full of love, nor of joy, nor yet so full of distress as it was then. Wouldn't it be great if we could see something like that happen today in our communities? That God, through the church, people that were just sick and tired of it, and just come before the Lord, believers gathering together and just in utter brokenness, pleading with the Lord, Lord, have a movement. Lord, bring us to thyself. And there would be a supernatural working of the Spirit of God that we might see the church purified, turning to God wholeheartedly, not half-hearted Christianity, not churchianity, but a sincere movement of the Spirit of God that would bring us together, pleading with God to do something great, and that would spill over and we would see our communities one to Christ. I'm praying for it. It could be the Lord comes back before this camp is over, but if not, we're praying for revival. We're praying for it in Ottawa, and we appreciate your prayers. I know you would love to see it in your communities too. May the Lord glorify himself by the saving of souls, and may it start with the reviving of his people. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Father, for his great examples to us in suffering and not opening his mouth, committing himself to you, doing your will, fully obedient. Father, we pray that we might follow his example. Father, we're thankful for this example of Ezra and the way that he was so brokenhearted over the sin of his countrymen. Father, we pray that when sin happens, that we too might be brokenhearted because of what it causes to you, disdain upon your name, offense against you. Father, so often we think about what our sin could mean to us or the local assembly, and we pray, Father, we'd first think about what it causes in degradation of your work and of your name. We pray, Father, we might think about sin as you do. We pray, Father, we might be ones that will mortify the flesh. As soon as the lusts, the thoughts come up, we would deal them a deadly blow, not entertain them, not feed them, not strengthen the flesh, not engage in the deeds of the flesh, that natural man would be strengthened and the inner man weakened. Father, we pray that we might be a godly people. Father, bring revival. Bring it in our hearts. Give us a reviving, O God, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.